Let us pray.
Our Father in heaven, thank you for the amazing religious liberty in which we live. And thank you for all the wonderful things that you did in history to make it like that for us. Please help us to learn some of that history so that we'll be thankful and so that we'll be able to do what will be good for maintaining that religious liberty in our generation. Pray that you'll bless our children and grandchildren with it also. We pray for the saints who are in places where there's not much religious liberty. Lord, will you help them? In the name of Jesus, amen. Friends and neighbors, Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, and we want verse 1. Angie, being the oldest, would you do the honors, por favor? Proverbs 21, verse 1.
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes.
Amen. Yule quiz. Yule quiz, my friends. 5 enjoyable questions. To help check yourselves. To help keep you honest if you're tempted not to read the chapter or anything like that. Okay. What was the word... for the followers of Wycliffe, who had the scriptures in English and refused to acknowledge the false doctrines of the Pope's religion. What was that word used to describe that group? And why were they called that? You know that last part was a little joke, don't you?
Oh. Number 2.
There are theories, but nobody knows why they were called that. Question number 2. In extreme cases in the 1400s and early 1500s, when a person refused to recant religious teachings prohibited by the church authorities, how was the death penalty executed? How was the death penalty executed? Or people that the Roman, the Pope's religious authorities thought were heretics. How was the death penalty executed? Question number 3. What monarch ruled England just before King Henry VIII? What monarch ruled England just before King Henry VIII? Question number 4. Give the first name of King Henry VIII's first and second wives. King Henry VIII's first and second wives. First name will do. Fifth question, as I'm looking at it, I'm doubting myself as to whether this was in this week's reading. I know it's in the reading I'm about to assign. I'm going to leave it off. Let me think of a different question. What was the name of the Bible translator operating in exile, translating the New Testament into English in the 1520s? What early Bible, what pioneer Bible translator was translating the Bible into English in exile in the 1520s? We're going to have to consider that a bonus one. We have not covered that in class. Okay, friends and neighbors, what was that term for the followers of Wycliffe?
Lollards.
Yes.
L-O.
L-O. L-O-L-L. Lollards. In extreme cases, how were the supposed heretics executed?
By burning.
By burning. What monarch ruled before King Henry VIII?
Henry VII.
Mm-hmm. First name of King Henry VIII's first wife?
Catherine.
First name of second wife?
Anne.
All right. And pioneering Bible translator, 1520s in exile?
Tyndale.
Yes, William Tyndale. That's considered bonus. Not part of your grade for that quiz.
I didn't realize he was a contemporary thinker.
Yes. And this week, as I was thinking about this, I thought, I talked to you about King Henry VIII, Martin Luther being contemporaries, and I think I should have made more of William Tyndale and his work and how the Lord used him when I created this class years ago, and I think I want to provide more about him. So, first item in our timeline from memory. Who did this for us last time? All right, then you're off the hook, Ava. First item in our timeline.
1509, King Henry VIII ascends the throne of England.
That is correct. Congratulations. And here is the new second item. 1526. 1526, Tyndale's Complete New Testament in English is printed. 1526, Tyndale's Complete New Testament in English is printed. T-Y-N-D-A-L-E, Tyndale. Tyndale's Complete New Testament in English is printed. An incomplete New Testament was printed 1525, but 1526, Tyndale's Complete New Testament in English is printed. I am hoping to have next week's lesson be about those earliest English translations, Tyndale and others, working with him. And I have another item to add to our official timeline. This is longer and wordier. I'm going to set it before you after I read it to you. 1534, the Act of Supremacy officially separates the Church of England from the Pope. Now, I just changed my mind about something. Let's only add the 1526 Tyndale today, and next week we'll add the 1534. Okay? Reading assignment will be the next chapter in your Singe book, chapter 5, Thomas Cromwell and the Destruction of the Monasteries. I understand that some of the versions of this book that we're reading have chapter numbers and some of them don't, but I think they all have the chapter title. So it's chapter 5, which is Thomas Cromwell and the Destruction of the Monasteries.
There are a lot of Johns on Thomas. Yeah.
That's right. You weren't John or Thomas. I mean, so remember that as I'm teaching you, I'm relaying a lot of what I learned from Dr. James Renahan, International Reformed Baptist Seminary, and Dr. Keith Wrightson, Yale University. I've done some arranging of this for you all, for students in my family and congregation and everything, but a lot of this material I've learned from those teachers. I'm going to talk to you for a while about King Henry VIII, because God, the saints that have gone before us testify that King Henry VIII was greatly used by God in the movement toward religious liberty for us. King Henry VIII was the second king of the Tudor dynasty, T-U-D-O-R. Remember what the war was called in the 1400s between the House of York and the House of Lancaster? War of the Roses. Because one of those houses had the white and the other house the red as their emblems. Well, the end of the War of the Roses was with the agreement of King Henry VII being the new monarch and his family the new dynasty. He was a Lancaster by relation and married a York, and there was some sort of compromise. And so this was a new dynasty.
Would it be called Tudor? Was it like last name or something?
I don't know. I'm sorry. Yes, it was. I think it was somebody's last name. I think it was Henry's last name, but I'm not sure. So we're talking about King Henry VIII's father, King Henry VII. He had four children. Henry was one of them, but he was not the oldest. He was the second oldest. He had an older brother, Arthur, so that was the heir apparent. Then Henry, then two sisters, Margaret and Mary. King Henry VIII had a very good education. He was homeschooled, of course. And we know that homeschool kids can be kind of weird, but they also often get a lot of good education. And you know, he wasn't so much taught by his parents like you all as homeschoolers experience. You know who did teach him, don't you?
Tudor tutors.
Yes, King Henry was taught by Tudor tutors. He became very accomplished in Latin and French, and in his time was regarded as a person very well educated. As to his person, when he was a full-grown man, he stood over 6 feet tall, which in that day and time was rare. I am just over 6 feet tall. He was about as tall as I am, but I stand 6 feet tall in a culture where there are many people over 6 feet tall. But he stood 6 feet tall in a culture where that was rare and was very broad-shouldered. So he's tall and big, impressive looking just naturally. But then he also had a very excellent suit of armor made in Italy. And so when dressed in armor for such thing as jousting tournaments, was an extremely impressive looking person. And as to sporting, he very much enjoyed hunting and jousting, and was very good at those things. So in a way of speaking, he was a very manly man or something like that. Now, being big and hunting and jousting, those don't actually make a good man. Faithfulness, righteousness, prayer, those things are way more important than these kind of things. But as to the way the world looks at people, he was an extremely impressive person. Now, his older brother Arthur, a very strategic marriage arrangement was made. He was married to Catherine of Aragon, A-R-A-G-O-N, which is a region in Spain, I think. He was married to Catherine of Aragon, who was the youngest daughter of none other than Ferdinand and Isabella, who at that time were extremely powerful monarchs. Married to Catherine of Aragon. This is Arthur. This is Henry's older brother. But Arthur and Catherine got gravely ill right after getting married. And Arthur died of that illness that they both contracted just upon getting married. Catherine was also gravely ill, but she survived and recovered. Now, that means that this carefully arranged, very advantageous political marriage was gone. So what the king, King Henry VII, what he wanted was for the next son, Henry, to marry Catherine, the widow. There were some problems with that. It was going to require a special dispensation from the Pope. That brother could not marry his brother's widow without a special permission from the Pope. Marrying the brother's widow was otherwise illegal in some way. But the Pope granted the special dispensation. Another problem with this was that Henry was only 11 years old at the time. Right, so the marriage could not take place at once. This left Catherine in an awkward situation, but it was very cleverly addressed. Whoever thought of this, King Ferdinand appointed Catherine Spanish ambassador to England. So she just stayed and had an official status and function.
How old is she?
Apparently she was 17 or so. I'm looking at the numbers of who was old, how old when, and it appears she was 17. Although I'm not promising that doesn't come out to 16 or 18. Now, King Henry VII died 1509, and so Henry became King Henry VIII. I learned recently, when Queen Elizabeth II died, that the heir becomes monarch immediately upon the death of the previous monarch, even though the coronation will be some days later. Henry married Catherine 2 days before the coronation. At the time, he was 17 and she was 23. So, King Henry VIII, he's now king, and his queen is Queen Catherine, Catherine of Aragon. As the Lutheran Reformation was gaining steam in Germany, King Henry VIII wrote a treatise against Luther's, some of the points that Luther was making. He wrote a dissertation called Defense of the Seven Sacraments. Defense of the Seven Sacraments. Some of the things that the Pope's religion describe as sacraments are true ordinances of Jesus Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper, although not as the Pope practices and describes them. Other things that he calls sacraments are not true ordinances of Jesus Christ. But King Henry VIII, being a good papist at the time, wrote Assertio Septem Sacramentorum, you know, in Latin, wrote it in Latin, Defense of the Seven Sacraments. And for that, received from the Pope an official title, Defender of the Faith. Defender of the Faith. Tell you an interesting aside about that. The monarch of Great Britain has retained among his titles Defender of the Faith ever since. The present British monarch, King Charles III, several years ago discussed the possibility that when he became monarch, he would not consider his title to be Defender of the Faith, but just Defender of Faith. He later said no, he would retain the title Defender of the Faith, but wanted it to be made known that he was not defender only of Protestant Christianity, but also of all religion and non-religion in the realm. And so it's that's where Defender of the Faith came from, and that's part of how it still is a part of the present news. So King Henry VIII is married, very good political alliance, Queen Catherine. But a crisis arose between King Henry VIII and Queen Catherine of Aragon. Catherine of Aragon never had a boy baby that lived. That is to say, no male heir was produced. She had a girl baby who lived, who was named Mary. Mm-hmm. Right? You understand this was a new dynasty, right? King Henry VII was the head of a new dynasty. He had two sons. One had already died with no children at all. There were two girls, two sisters, but whereas now we have had, now the British throne has had several female monarchs. Back at that time, they never had. And it was thought that no female would be accepted as the monarch. So there had to be a male heir, and Catherine never had a boy baby that lived. Yes, miss?
Did either of Henry VIII's sisters marry and have children?
I think so, but I don't know. And so the Tudor dynasty was not secure politically without a male heir. King Henry VIII dies with no male heir. It's not a... That's a lot of what he didn't want and the country didn't want and what he and others were afraid of. As you know, Catherine was several years older, so she was reaching the age where childbearing ends, which is sometime in a woman's 40s, except in highly unusual cases. It can vary from the early 40s to the later 40s, but only in very rare cases does it extend, you know, into ages 48 and 49, etc. I believe that we have a friend in our circle of friends who had her last child when she was 47, and everyone's thankful for that and gives glory to God for that, it being unusual for a woman to get quite that old and still have a child. So as Catherine got into her mid-40s and had never had a male child that lived, it seemed highly unlikely that this was going to happen. The king became obsessed with the idea that he had violated a verse from the Bible, and that's why God was punishing him in this way. And he also wanted a younger woman. He met a lot of young women at court and supposedly had a number of illicit relationships with unmarried women he met at court. He met one such young woman at court who would not have an illicit relationship with him. Her name was Anne Boleyn, B-O-L-E-Y-N-E, B-O-L-E-Y-N-E, Anne Boleyn. So King Henry VIII couldn't get a male heir from his wife, thought that the reason was that he had done wrong in marrying his brother's widow, and God was punishing him for it, and wanted this much younger woman, Anne. All those three things coming together, I don't know exactly. So, what King Henry wanted was for his marriage to Catherine of Aragon to be annulled. Annulment is when people go through a ceremony of getting married, but then there is some reason that comes out that the marriage isn't truly a marriage. I believe that this happens sometimes when a couple gets married in a ceremony and then something interrupts or they change their mind and they never actually consummate the marriage in the marriage bed. And so then they can both testify to that before a judge or somebody and the marriage will be annulled. You went through a wedding ceremony but nothing else, and that does not constitute marriage if you want to file for annulment. I think sometimes it happens that it's found out afterward, even some time afterward, that one of the parties was actually already married to somebody else and had hidden it or something like that. Fiction is filled with cases like that. And so then there can be a filing for an annulment. If you were already married, then when we went through a marriage ceremony and even consummation of it, it was not true marriage because you're already married to somebody else. There's things like that. So then you can file for annulment. Because King Henry, in those days, you know, in these days we live in now, people can file to get a divorce. There's an acknowledgement that you are well and truly married, but then if you just both don't want to be married anymore, you can go before a judge, and in most jurisdictions just get a divorce. Okay, now you're not married. In the eyes of God, you still would be, but in the eyes of man's law, you'd not be married. But that was not available to them. There was no grounds for divorce. I mean, she hadn't been unfaithful to him, and nobody could reasonably say she was. There was no reason for divorce. So what King Henry had to go for was annulment on grounds that he never had the right to get married to her in the first place. This was a little bit hard since the person who has to grant the annulment is the Pope. But who granted the special dispensation saying that it was good for them to get married? The Pope. Wasn't the same Pope, but still, you know, the popedom, the popehood, the papacy. There's the word, the papacy, the popedom, the papacy. Plus, there was another wee little problem. As daughter of King and Queen of Spain, Catherine of Aragon was married into the other royal houses, and the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, was her nephew. She was his aunt. So if the Pope granted this, which would obviously be a terrible wrong to Catherine, well, Pope has to deal with the Holy Roman Emperor, who's her nephew. And at the time that Henry initially asked for annulment from Pope Clement VII, the Pope was threatened because the Holy Roman Emperor had been winning a series of military victories over the Italians who controlled the area where the Pope's Vatican is.
Yes, the kind of state.
Yeah.
Everybody likes it.
So he did not grant the annulment. A couple of years later, Holy Roman Emperor Charles V had completely defeated the Italians and was in total control of Italy, where the Pope lived. So, the Pope did not grant the king's request. He had sent some people over to England to consider it, and he called them back. And in 1530, 3 years after Henry had petitioned the Pope for annulment, the Pope ordered the king to appear in Rome. The Pope was recognized to have that kind of authority. The Pope ordered the king to appear in Rome and forbade marriage until he did. No, I'm not granting your annulment. Come see me in Rome and don't get married until you do. Okay, so this is not a story of King Henry VIII submitting to the Pope's authority. This is a history whereby God is working in his mysterious ways to get the English-speaking people out from under popery. So, the king's main right-hand man at that time was Thomas Cromwell, not to be confused with Oliver Cromwell from a century later. They were relatives. But this is Thomas Cromwell. From 1531 to 1535, Thomas Cromwell was the leader on the king's behalf of a complicated campaign to accomplish this annulment of the marriage, involving theologians, lawyers, university professors, all trying to come up with some sort of legitimate way to get this marriage annulled.
And there wasn't ever going to be a true annulment, right? It was just going to be what they...
It was a totally legitimate marriage.
Right.
There could be no annulment based on truth. It was just going to be an annulment based on political will.
I guess that must have been really awkward for how long this lasted, him trying to get an annulment with his wife.
Yes. Yes, I'm sure it was awful for Catherine, mostly. In 1532, a King Henry VIII man was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury, whom you know is the highest... That's the highest office in that system in England. His name was Thomas Cranmer. Don't get Thomas Cromwell and Thomas Cranmer confused. They were working at the same time for the same king, for the same cause. Like you all said, everybody was either named Thomas or William or John or a few other English names. Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, a political appointment to a religious office. 1533, in January of 1533, the king and Anne Boleyn were married, but not in public. They got married in a private ceremony. In April of 1533, the king got Parliament to pass the Act in Restraint of Appeals. It was a law that would make it to where no one in England could appeal any decision to any authority outside of England. Meaning, this thing they were about to do could not be appealed to the Pope legally. In May of 1533, a court under Archbishop Thomas Cranmer pronounced annulment of Henry's marriage to Catherine. The next month, June, Anne Boleyn was crowned queen. So this thing was done, and not by the Pope, and not with the Pope's approval. The religious authority that did it was Archbishop of Canterbury Thomas Cranmer. In September of 1533, Anne Boleyn gave birth to Elizabeth.
What year did you say that was?
1533. Anne and the king got married. Religious court in England under Archbishop Cranmer pronounced the annulment. Anne was crowned queen. Elizabeth was born. And the Pope excommunicated both King Henry and Archbishop Cranmer. Okay. The next year, 1534, Parliament passed a Succession Act. Describing how the royal succession was going to go. When this king dies, who's going to be the next monarch? They passed a Succession Act, bypassing any descendants of Catherine, namely Mary, and naming the descendants of Anne Boleyn as in the succession.
And wasn't this parliament controlled by King Henry? He would tell them what they were supposed to vote for.
Yes, the king was highly influential in who was elected to parliament and what parliament did. And so this had the effect of making the annulment and the marriage legal. You know that man's laws cannot make something right, that in God's law is wrong. But they can make it legal. So they made it legal. Then there was an act passed by Parliament, an act for the submission of the clergy. All of the archbishops and bishops and local priests and everybody all had to submit to this. And 1534 is the year that Parliament passed the Act of Supremacy. The Act of Supremacy, in which King Henry was named, quote, supreme head of the Church of England, unquote. The Act of Supremacy, 1534, King Henry declared supreme head of the Church of England. So you can tell that there is now a real break between the crown in England and the church and the official church organization in England and the Pope and the papacy. Now, after this was all done, of course there were those who openly protested it, William Tyndale being one. He had written against it while it was going on, and he maintained opposition to this.
Separating from the Pope or the king being the head of the church?
Against what the king had done. The annulment, the marriage, the... I don't imagine that Tyndale was writing against separating from the Pope. It was against this thing that they had pulled. One of the bishops, Bishop John Fisher, would not approve of it, and an extremely high-placed government official, Sir Thomas More, M-O-R-E, not two O's, Sir Thomas More, very famous person, did not openly oppose this, but would not approve of it. And during 1935 and 1936, the king's people had all those opponents executed for treason. 1535 and 36, there was the execution of those opponents, including Sir Thomas More, who never openly opposed it, but would not pronounce his blessing on it. He had previously been Lord Chancellor, King Henry VIII's closest and highest official, but that didn't matter. William Tyndale was executed under the authorities of the Holy Roman Empire in Europe, but at the request of King Henry VIII and his people. I read a little bit about that. There was a treaty of some sort between England and the Holy Roman Empire that included some sort of terms of for extradition. And so at the request of King Henry VIII, he was William Tyndale was arrested in Europe, in Antwerp, I think.
So, do we know if more people were burned in England after that?
I know that last time or the time before, I read to you that act for the burning of heretics that had been in place since 1409 or something was repealed under King Henry VIII, 1539 or something like that. Now that those events were political, worldly, dishonest, sinful, etc. But, God accomplishes good for his people both by the righteous actions of rulers and by the unrighteous actions of rulers. He directs the heart of the king wherever he wants it to go. He does good for his people by King Nebuchadnezzar conquering and destroying the temple. He does good for his people by King Cyrus ordering the people to go back and rebuild the temple. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his providence is perfect. Because in all of this, I have this word foothold, and that might be from one of those professors I learned from. I forget whether they said that exact thing. But a foothold, you could say, or a beachhead for reformation and liberty were made in England. A foothold. You're trying to climb something and you find a place to put your foot. A beachhead, that's when the enemy is crossing the sea or the river and they get established in the enemy's territory with their army. A foothold or a beachhead for reformation and liberty, because England was now out from under the Pope, out from under the rule of the Pope. The papacy was extremely corrupt. The religious system of the Pope was highly unbiblical. We've worked on that the last couple of weeks. And so now the civil authority, the regular government, was out from under the religious authority. And we know now, centuries later, with all the developments in this kind of thought, we understand that that's as it should be. The religious authority should not be ruling over and giving orders to the civil government. Neither should the civil government be ruling over and giving orders to the religious authorities. There should be a separation of church and state, not an entire radical separation like atheists want there to be, but there's supposed to be a separation of church and state. Thomas Cranmer, I mentioned a moment ago, had been elevated to Archbishop of Canterbury for political reasons. You know, King Henry VIII and his people wanted this annulment. And they put Thomas Cranmer in that position for that political purpose. But he was actually friendly to the Reformation. He was not against the Lutheran Reformation that was going on. Thomas Cromwell, who was doing a lot of the legwork for the annulment and the marriage to Anne Boleyn, he was friendly to the reformed-leaning clergymen and helped put reformed-minded clergymen in important positions, like as professors at Oxford and in positions in the Church of England hierarchy. And he worked on providing the Bible in English. He was a proponent of and did a lot of the work of getting the Bible in English into the country and into the churches.
Kind of have to take with a grain of salt because he's the one, you know, getting it.
Uh-huh. Right? Not sure that he was the best example of obeying it. And Anne Boleyn was interested in the Reformation and was reading Protestant books in the royal court. How do you like that? So here are these people that what they did, we do not admire, but they were people who were open to the Reformation. And so with these powerful people in positions of authority in the Roman, in the English civil government and in the Church of England structure, there were moves toward Reformation. 1536, the Archbishop issued 10 articles of faith and directions for worship. 1536, 10 articles of faith and directions for worship, which were slightly reformed. I have in my notes very cautiously reformist. I'm talking to you about some moves that these people in power took once they were out from under the Pope. 1536, King Henry and Thomas Cromwell, working for him, dissolved all of the smaller monasteries and convents, about 800 of them.
What year is that?
1536. And then, 1537 to 1540, during that period, Thomas Cromwell, under King Henry VIII, dissolved the rest of the monasteries and convents. All of them. The big, powerful ones and the small ones. Now, I'm glad that you get to read this coming week, Chapter 5, Thomas Cromwell Destroys the Monasteries. You get to read Margaret Synge give an unfriendly history of that. Okay? And I don't want to deny the perspective that she gives you. Because, you know, we're working with the very fact that there can be corrupt people who still do things that are good for people. There can be corrupt institutions that still provide some benefit to people. But here is the perspective on the dissolution of the monasteries and convents that we have from Edward Terrell, that 12 Steps of Reformation from the Baptist Church in Bristol in the 1600s. Here's what he says. the Lord put it into the hearts of some in authority in this nation to cast off the nest of idolaters, to cast out the monks, friars, abbots, etc. So in his opinion, and I think I share this, all of those convents and monasteries were nests of idolaters. Well, there might be idolaters who do some kindness to the poor. There might be idolaters who make beautiful copies of sacred writings. Might be idolaters who preserve and cultivate sacred music. Okay, but they're still idolaters. And so, cast some of the authority in this nation. He says, the Lord put it into the hearts. The verse that we were read. The Lord directs the king, heart of the king. The Lord put it into the heart to cast them out. For which rough and rough work, God chose fitted rough spirits to do it. More for their own interest and concern than aiming at God's glory. Okay, so it's not us here today as the first Reformed Baptists who are saying the king and the archbishop and Thomas Cromwell, they did not do this for God's glory, but for their own gain. We're not the first Reformed Baptists to say that. So, through man's own private ends, the wise Lord managed his good pleasure. Witness King Henry VIII. So, for which rough and rough work, God chose fitted rough spirits to do it. Rough. We know the word rough, R-U-G-H, not smooth, rough. A rough person might push you around, stuff like that. But rough, R-U-F-F. I remember Dr. Jim Ranahan having a fun time teaching this to us. You know what ruffles are. You can imagine a man's fancy clothes having ruffles. And Dr. Ranahan's understanding of this is, or you know, his best guess at this is, King Henry VIII, who loved to make a fine spectacle of himself. If you put that word into adjective form, he was a rough person. But then also rough in the sense we're more familiar with. I was looking at rough and you know, trying to figure out what could somebody have been alluding to in the 1600s. Rough also, there are things that are called rough because they are reddish. King Henry VIII and others in his family had red hair. There's something else about rough that could possibly be what he meant. It could be that he was letting that word conjure up several ideas. He was putting forth a word that had several connotations. At any rate, that church elder from 400 years ago was testifying to us, God used these people, King Henry VIII, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop, Thomas Cromwell, Lord Chancellor, to do a work that greatly needed to be done in England. And even if he used their own selfish motivations, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar did not come and clean out the nest of idolaters in Jerusalem because he was seeking the glory of Jehovah, you know. And so this work was done. I'm still talking to you about moves toward reformation. When these people, Thomas Cromwell, Thomas Cranmer, Anne Boleyn, and others, when they found themselves in power and out from under the Pope, what did they do? 1537, the church issued the Bishop's Book, including homilies, short kind of sermonettes that the local parish priests were supposed to read to the congregation. And they were cautiously or slightly Protestant in theology. Who are you going to ask something?
How do you spell homily?
H-O-M-I-L-Y, homily. H-O-M-I-L-I-E-S, homilies. The next year, 1538, the pilgrimage shrines at Canterbury and Durham were abolished, were dissolved. Now, of course, in all this dissolving of these previous holy institutions, King Henry VIII seized all of the gold and other wealth and land and enriched himself and created new nobles beholden to him, all that kind of stuff. And in those years, 1537 to 38, Thomas Cromwell, King's right-hand man, supported the production of the Matthew Bible and the Great Bible, based on the work of Tyndale and, to a lesser degree, Coverdale. And Cromwell actually provided a Bible in English to every church in England. Not every, you know, underground or illegal Lollard gathering, but to every parish in England provided a Bible. And then Cromwell actually, in 1538, actually ordered every church in England to have a Bible at the church building.
Wow. Novel idea.
Isn't it funny that that was, like, revolutionary? Now, to finish off talking about King Henry VIII, I'm going to have to go through, of course, his marriages, his six wives. So the little saying is, divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. Okay? Catherine of Aragon, who had at least five children who died at miscarriage or in infancy, had one surviving child, Mary, and then their marriage was supposedly annulled. It was actually an unjust divorcing. Catherine of Aragon. She died of natural causes eventually. Anne Boleyn. She had at least two children who died in miscarriage, by miscarriage or in infancy. She also had only one child who survived, a daughter, Elizabeth. Eventually, she was beheaded, supposedly for adultery, being with another man besides her husband. The king then married Jane Seymour, who had one child, a son, Edward, who survived childbirth and infancy. She died postpartum, after childbirth. Catherine of Aragon, Anne Boleyn, Jane Seymour. Divorced, beheaded, died. S-E-Y-M-O-U-R. S-E-Y-M-O-U-R, Jane Seymour. The king then married Anne of Cleves. Part of the fun of that story is that she was from somewhere in Europe. The king had never seen her, but he had been provided a portrait of a beautiful young lady, very attractive and shapely, which apparently was not at all what Anne of Cleves actually looked like. So she arrived in England for the ceremony. They went through the ceremony, but they never consummated the marriage, and it was annulled, and this was a true annulment. Anne of Cleves, C-L-E-V-E-S. Your father probably knows the right way to say that place name, but that's what I'm making out of it. The king then married Catherine Howard, who actually was a beautiful young woman. They had no children, and she was beheaded for adultery. The way I heard it, justly, she was justly found guilty of adultery. I'm not sure it was just to behead her for adultery, but she was beheaded. The king then, when he was old and infirm, married Catherine Parr.
Three Catherines.
They had no children, and she outlived King Henry VIII. So the little saying is, divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived.
I wonder if people started being afraid of marrying.
I would be.
Sure seems like they should be, huh?
The success rate was rather low.
Six.
So by this person, whom our Reformed Baptist forebear referred to as a rough person, you know, this rough and rough work was done. The nest of idolaters was cleaned out of England. The churches in England were pulled out from under domination by the Pope and his system. And praise God for that, despite the failings of the human beings whom he used for it. So, chapter 5 for next time, more about Thomas Cromwell and the monasteries.